You have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to Genesis 28. We are picking up where we left off last week. If you remember, Jacob was the story. Jacob tricked his brother and his father out of the blessing that the father Isaac had intended to give to Esau, the older brother. This was unfaithfulness on everyone's part, if you remember. The father Isaac shouldn't have been blessing the older son. The older son shouldn't have been a willing participation in it. The mother Rebecca shouldn't have been trying to trick her husband and shouldn't have been participating in the devious acts that she participated in. And the son Jacob shouldn't have gone along with the plan. So all of them were in sin. And yet, through their sin, God accomplished what he purposed to do, bring his blessing upon Jacob. Even though Jacob didn't deserve it. It had always been God's intent to do that. And so now Jacob, because of the way in which he went about receiving the blessing, it was God's intent that he be blessed, but the means that they employed were not God's intended means. What they did was wrong. And because of that, there's consequences. Where there's now animosity between Jacob and Esau. Esau wants to kill his brother. There is a rift in the family. The mother is heartbroken. Not only is she heartbroken, if you read the end of chapter 27, she's not only heartbroken that her son has to go away, she's heartbroken that the son who remains has been unfaithful and has married Canaanite women. She says that she loathes her life because of the Hittite women that her older son Jacob has married. And so she pleads with her husband, please tell Jacob to go out and find a godly wife from my family. And so the opening of chapter 28 is exactly that. Isaac, who should be angry at his son Jacob, who has been tricked, shows his great faith in love and in blessing and in faith. He passes on a great blessing and encouragement to his son Jacob and tells him to go find the kind of women that he should marry. Then there's a brief interlude where Esau mixes up the whole idea and realizes, oh no, my father likes Jacob more because Jacob's going to get the right kind of wife. So he decides to marry a descendant of Abraham and goes to Ishmael, the rejected son, and marries one of his daughters. So absolutely the wrong thing to do. And now we pick up in verse 10 of chapter 28, where we read of Jacob, now in exile, having to leave his family for the fear of his life and to go find a wife in the region of Paddan Aram, where Rebekah is from. In fact, Mary, basically one of Rebekah's relatives, and therefore know that he's marrying into a godly family. So Jacob left Beersheba, verse 10 of chapter 28, and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and lay down on it, on that place, to sleep. And there he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of the Lord were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid. And he said, how awesome is this place? There is none other. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head for a pillow, and he set it up as a pillar. And he poured oil on top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way, in the way that I will go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a full tenth back to you, Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we look at the story of Jacob, and we see him now alone, we see him wandering in a foreign land, And we see his interaction with first a dream and then your promise. Father, we ask that you would help us to see how we fit so much into the life of Jacob. Help us to have eyes of faith to see these things. Help us to have ears to hear. Help us to realize your great love, a love that you have purposed for us, a love that is manifest in the sending of your Son and his dying in our place. Father, help us understand all these things, especially as we prepare to gather around the table later this morning. Father, be pleased, even through the time in your word and the time at the table, to change us, that we would leave here differently than we came, that you'd mold us and shape us more and more into the likeness of Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Do any of you have like a favorite spot? A place that when you go there and you look around, you think, this is an awesome place to be. I know for me and for my wife, Cindy, we have a place down in Ocean City we would always go to, and that was like the spot. We loved that spot. And anytime we were there, you just felt different. Everything just felt different about life when you were there. There's other spots and places for me. Every Sunday morning, I don't even know how I came upon it one day. I was driving around, and I drove back by Castle Marina and went back to Queen's Landing, and right by their little clubhouse, it's a big old parking lot, and it's usually pretty much empty. And on Sunday morning, one Sunday morning, probably 10 or 15 years ago, I parked there just as the sun was coming up, and I was reading the scripture for that day and listening to the Lord and kind of thinking about what I would say on Sunday, and it was just an amazing experience. And so I returned there just about every Sunday. I was there this morning. Every Sunday morning, if I can get up early enough in time to see the sun get up. But I love sitting there and seeing the reflection off of the water and just enjoying being with God. It's a special place. It's almost a sacred spot. I mean, it's just a parking lot. But to me, it's a sacred spot. I don't know if you have places like that, that they just seem sacred. They seem special, unique. And sometimes it's surprising. I know that place was for me. It was surprising how much I just loved being there. This is what happens with Jacob. He leaves his house in fear, fearing for his life. He has received a blessing from his father, but he hasn't left on the best terms. He's just tricked his father. And the very thing he was hoping to get, something he had bargained for earlier in his life, to receive the double portion, to get the birthright, he now has everything, you would think, but he has to leave it all behind. He doesn't get any portion of his family's estate. He doesn't get any leadership in his family's house. He has to go on his own. In fact, he is so destitute and things are so bad for him, he travels until it gets dark. He has no place to sleep. He lays down on the ground and uses a rock for a pillow. I don't know how bad a place you've ever stayed, how bad a hotel, but have to use a rock for a pillow? I woke up this morning with this terrible crick in my neck. I'm like, okay, Lord, it's a great illustration, but I don't like a crick in my neck. But I had a terrible crick in my neck. And that was with three pillows. I had three pillows in my bed, real pillows. This guy's laying on a rock for a pillow. That's where we find Jacob in the beginning of this passage that we're looking at today. And as he lays his head down on this pillow, you can just imagine what he's thinking. Will I ever see my family again? Will my life be taken by my angry older brother? Will I ever have the basic provisions of life? Because I've left everything behind. I lived in a wealthy home, or tents, and I had everything I needed. And I was going to inherit a double portion of all of that. And now it's all gone, if I ever get back there again. And so, this is where we find God intervening in Jacob's dismay. And the first point that I want to get to is, this is Jacob's exile. And in Jacob's exile, he learns living in the reality of loss, even while living the good life. Every one of us, if we are in Christ, every one of us who's come to a personal realization of our sin and entered into a personal relationship with God through Christ, every single one of us is promised a blessed life. Everything that happens to us comes with purpose, everything. And everything comes with love and with blessing. But it's not all enjoyable. It's not all good. God has promised to work out all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. But there's no promise that these good things he's working out feel good at the time. Sometimes they feel horrible, like laying on a rock in the middle of nowhere with nobody, not knowing what's going to come. And he has to learn to live in this reality, as do we. Because God has promised to do that which is best for us. And sometimes that which is best for us is season of deprivation, season of loss, season of mourning, season of loneliness. Throughout Jacob's life, and we pick it up here, and it continues on for the rest of his life, Jacob hates being alone. Think about it, the earlier descriptions of Jacob and Esau. Esau loved going out on his own for who knows how long to go hunting. When you go hunting, those of you like to hunt, you sit up in a tree all by yourself, right? Or you're out in the of a duck blind sometimes with other people, but usually it's a very lonely experience. And for most guys who like to hunt, that's the point of it. You get away all by yourself. Jacob doesn't like that. While his brother Esau is out doing the lone wolf thing, he's in the tents with the women, enjoying the chitter-chatter, enjoying all the fellowship, enjoying being around people. But now he doesn't have that. He's all alone. And as he lays in his loneliness, you can just imagine the thoughts that pass through his mind. And there are many of us, many of you, that when you lay down at night, have similar thoughts. Some of you are single, have been single a long time. You think, will I ever marry? Is this something that God is torturing me with? I see people all around me enjoying the joys of marriage, but it doesn't seem to be for me. There are some of you who were married for a long time, and now your spouse is gone. Maybe through divorce, maybe through death. But that loneliness can be overwhelming, absolutely overwhelming. Some of you are married, and you're lonely, because there's alienation within the home or a disconnect between husband and wife, and it feels like you're all alone. In fact, it's a worse kind of loneliness than if you were all alone, because the promise of it is right in front of you, but the realization of it seems forever away. What do you do? It's a reality that everybody at some point in their life has to face to some degree. Some people live it all the time. And the answer to it is found in a dream that comes to Jacob. And this is what we read. And Jacob dreamed, verse 12, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, if you look through this passage, and behold in the Hebrew appears so many times. You know what that means? Listen up. I mean, this is a big deal. Focus in on this. Listen up. Do you get this? The Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, listen to this, he does it again. Listen to me, Jacob. I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised for you. In that dream, there's some specifics up front that may not apply to you. You may not have as many descendants as Jacob does. But what you are promised comes in the second half of this, that God will be with you. He will never leave you until he's finished what he's purposed. And what his finished purpose is to complete the good work which he's begun in you, and then to call you home at the right and appropriate time. God will never leave you, so you're never alone. You have one who sticks closer to you than a brother. You have one who knows every hair on your head, one who knows everything about you, and has promised that he will never, ever leave you. He is with you. And he promises to provide for you. And the word that I love here has translated keep you. What does it mean when God says that he will keep you? What does it mean to be kept by the Lord? It's not just providence. Everything that you need, God will provide for you. It's a loving sense of protection, that God will protect you from all evils around you. He will defend you from all of his and our enemies. And he will complete the purpose that he has for you. That's what it means to be kept by the Lord. You're not alone. And in the most lonely times, in the most difficult times, in the times that just eat away at your soul and make you cry out in agony, God is there. And he meets you. And he will give you the strength that you need to carry on. Jacob is only beginning to learn this. Because at this point, Jacob is not a believer. That's the second point I want to make. This is Jacob's realization. He's not a believer. Listen to how God introduces himself. And we'll get to the picture of the ladder later because it's amazing. But there's God sitting at the top of this ladder that reaches from earth all the way up to heaven, angels going up and down on it. And he says, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, and stops there. Do you know how many times, most of the time, the name Jacob appears in Scripture? It's part of a three-stage description of who God is. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here God introduces himself as I am the God of Abraham and Isaac. Not yet you, Jacob. I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac. When Jesus, in Luke chapter 8, describes what it's going to be like, he said there will be people who come from every corner of the earth, and they will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But here it's Abraham and Isaac, because Jacob hasn't come to faith yet. But we're going to see where he does right here. This is the point of his conversion, I'm convinced. This is the place where Jacob exhibits saving faith for the first time. Here's something really interesting. The way a person gets saved is not the way it often feels to us. That there's something that happens before we can ever believe. God has to come and soften our hearts and open our eyes and unclog our ears. He has to work in us. It's called prevenient grace, or pre-working grace is what prevenient means. Pre-working grace. God begins working on you long before you ever profess saving faith. And God's been working. He's been working in Jacob. And he sends his Holy Spirit, and he opens our eyes, unclogs our ears. The Spirit comes in, takes up residence in our heart, and the fruit of the Spirit is to profess saving faith. So regeneration takes place before you ever profess saving faith. That's one of the things that blows most people's minds. They think, oh yeah, I get regenerated after I exhibit saving faith. No, no. It's like, I'm going to serve God and earn my place, and then I receive salvation. No. Once you are saved, then the works that you are able to do are the very things that bring glory and honor to God, and not before, not the other way around. So in Jacob's realization, he responds in verse 13 and following with absolute amazing. Look at the passion that he has. This is one of those great moments that are captured for us in Scripture. Listen to how Jacob responds. After he sees this, verse 16, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it. You can almost say, you know, I had a V8. I could have had a V8 kind of thing. Whoa! God is all around me and I didn't know it. God has been with me this whole time and I didn't know it. Here I am in this. When I laid my head down on that rock, I thought, this is the most God-forsaken place on the planet because there's no place for me to sleep. I have to use a rock for a pillow. And he wakes up and he goes, I thought this was a God-forsaken place. God is here. And in a very special way, I saw in my dream, right at this place where I'm laying, was a ladder, and its foot was at where I am, and it was going straight to heaven. This is a special place. This is a sacred place. And he said, the Lord was in this place, I didn't know it. And then he was afraid. This is a good afraid. This is not anxiety fear. This is reverential fear. This is him saying, I got goosebumps. That was amazing. That dream was amazing. And the realization that I'm having right now is amazing. That God is with me. He's all around me. And he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. Interesting. And so early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up for a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it. He made an altar out of it to worship God. And the stone he put under his head, on top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel, which means house of God. It's interesting. God calls him to go back later on. We'll get to this in a couple weeks. Go back to this very place and to worship there because it was sacred. Because this is the place where God meets with Jacob. And this is the place where Jacob exhibits saving faith. It's interesting. God promises him first land, the land in which you lie. This will be yours. And then he says, you'll have offspring. And they'll be so numerous, they'll spread to the north and the south and the east and the west. And not only will your offspring be incredibly numerous, but this is now the promise directly given to Abraham. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand of the seashore. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. This is the promise. This is the promise that you have and that I have. This is the promise under which we live, that God will keep us, and that as he keeps us, we will be the blessing to the earth. You and I are Jacob's descendants. We are the ones who possess now this promise and take with us this great blessing to all the earth. This is what it says in Romans 9 and Galatians 3. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel... His name gets changed to Israel when he wrestles with God. It's coming up. All who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are all the children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as his offspring. Or Paul makes it even clearer in Galatians 3. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. What promise? That all the nations of the earth would be blessed through you, through me. And this promise is now given directly to Abraham, directly to Isaac by God, and now God appears in a dream and gives it directly to Jacob. And not only that, in the very end of it, this is the sweet part, he says, I'll be with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. That promise is for you and for me. And Jacob hears it, and he's amazed. He looks around and says, this place is holy. This is amazing. This is the very gateway of heaven. I saw this picture of heaven opened up, God at the top and ladder coming down. This must be a sacred spot. And then he makes a vow. Look at verse 20. We're going to end with this. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way, keeping is a huge deal, will keep me in this way that I will go, then I will give, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear. That's his addition. I don't think God said that, but I think he's getting what keeping means. Give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace. Then the Lord shall be my God. Let me read that again. Then the Lord shall be my God. This is his moment where he professes his saving faith. The God of my father, the God of my grandfather, he's now my God. He is my God. This is an important thing for you, those of you who are teenagers, those of you who are in college, those of you who are young adults, maybe some of you who are well-aged, that you have long counted God as your God because he's the God of your parents. He's the God that you're familiar with, you grew up with. But have you ever come to the point where you realize in the fullness of the promise, what it means to be kept by God, to trust in God, and then to give yourself fully back to God? Here we see at the end of this, the end of his vow is that he's going to give a tenth. He's going to give a tithe, a full tenth of everything that comes in, he's going to give back to God. Later on, we see he gives the whole of himself and all of his possessions to God. And that's what it means. That's what it means. When you give up on having what you want when you want it, when you're just kind of working God into your schedule because it feels good, when you give up and say, God, whatever you want, if you want to take away my video games and my cell phone and all the things that I possess, it's yours. That's for you kids, okay? Maybe adults. But the point is, have you come to the place, really come to the place, where everything is God's? You hold nothing for yourself. I mean, this is the thing that separates a believer from an unbeliever. Well, wait a second, I've been coming to church my whole life. I believe. The Bible tells us that the angels believe and they tremble. They have fear. They have belief. It doesn't save them. It just makes them demons. In fact, it makes it worse on them in the day of judgment because they knew and they were even afraid. You might fear God. You might believe in God. But have you trusted in God? Have you given yourself to Him? Are you willing to follow what your parents prescribe for you? Or are you going to fight them every step of the way for what you want? That's evidence right there. It's a big pile of evidence where you stand with the Lord. If you can't willingly submit to your parents, if you struggle against them and fight them and think they're just trying to take away the stuff that you want, you're kicking at the goads. That's how the Bible describes that. There were carts that had little spikes on them, and then keep the animals from turning the wrong way one way or the other. If they would go too far this way, the little sharp spikes would hit them in the back of their legs. And God says of Israel, you're kicking at the goads. I'm trying to lead you in the right way, and all you do is tearing yourself apart. You're shredding the backs of your legs, kicking at me. I'm trying to get you going the right way. That's what your parents are doing, kids. You know that they are guiding you in the right way to go. And the more you kick at the goads, the worse it's going to go for you. And it's a big pile of evidence that maybe you were like Jacob before this moment, that you've never fallen to your knees and thrown everything at the foot of the cross and say, I belong to you, God. Everything I have is yours. My hopes, my dreams, it's all yours. Lead me in the path that I'm supposed to go. Keep me, protect me. Use me, send me, wherever you want me to go, I'm yours. Not just kids, adults as well. You can't get in on your parents' faith. You can't get in on a faith that you believe in but never trusted in. You can't get to heaven by reserving for yourself the last word, having the final say. It belongs to God. And if you want to have these things, you need to belong to God too. Give up, give in, let go, and lay hold of the promise that God will be with you and will take care of you. The practical realities of life will be solved, and you don't need to worry about them. You just need to trust. Now, there's a lot being made that I've read the commentators as they talk about Jacob's vow. He makes a vow here, and oftentimes people look at this and they go, well, God has already made him an unconditional promise. And Jacob the deceiver, Jacob the swindler, Jacob the trickster, he comes and turns it into a conditional promise, return back to God. If you actually do these things for me, then I'll be your God. Maybe. Old habits die hard. Once we become regenerated, once we become new creatures in Christ, the old is gone, the new has come. But guess what? The old shows up all the time. The old man, our old habits. Maybe that's what's going on. We don't know. For sure. We don't know what's in his heart for sure. It's not really revealed. I think the fruit of it may tell us a different story because it was very appropriate in the ancient Near East to make a vow like this. If you remember, God had asked Abraham to take animals after he was made this promise and he said, how am I supposed to believe? And God says, okay, take these animals, cut them in half, lay them out, and then walk, then just cut them off. And Abraham's explaining, I'm going to walk between it. And what was done is after his promise was made, typically the lesser of the two would then call down curses. If I don't do everything I'm supposed to do, may this happen to me. So making a vow is not an inappropriate thing to do. But it's less than what his grandfather did. Because his grandfather saw God walk between those things. And in Genesis 15:6, it says Abraham believed. It doesn't say Abraham made a vow conditionally. It says Abraham believed, and his belief was credited to him as righteousness. And that's that saving faith that is the model for faith for us. It's trusting completely and fully without reservation. With everything, with your job, with your aloneness, with your difficulties, with the strife of life, trusting in God. And so, because this is a hard lesson for Jacob, God comes back to him 3 or 4 times in big ways and teaches him how to live as he strives along in life to strive with God. That's how his name gets changed to Israel, which means striving with God, one who strives with God. So tie this all up. Jacob makes this vow, whether it was legitimate or illegitimate. Here is the point, I think, where he believes, really believes for the first time. And he's amazed, and he has a passionate, worshipful response, always a good sign. And all of this is over this picture he has of not only the promise that he heard, but this picture of Jacob's ladder. This is a big deal. And the old spiritual song says, "We are climbing Jacob's ladder." It's heresy. You know that? We don't climb Jacob's ladder. We're not climbing our stairway to heaven. That's Led Zeppelin. The angels are ascending and descending on the ladder. We're down here. And God is saying, every possible need that you have, I know about it before you do. And I'm sending angels. And they're going down to meet with you, and they're coming back up with news. And I'm sending back down provision, and they're coming back up. I am constantly working on your behalf to take care of every need. I am keeping you. That's the picture of the ladder. There's something even more amazing about the ladder. The beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry in John chapter 1, we read this in verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. This is the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Nazareth simply meant Beantown. Sorry, Boston fans, Beantown. And so Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, you now believe? You will see greater things than these." And then he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What is he saying? He's saying, I'm Jacob's ladder. The dream that was given to Jacob, the vision of heaven being opened, God at the top, the promise being poured out, and angels going up and down. Guess what they were going up and down on? Me. I'm the connection between fallen humanity and the holiness of God. I'm the one who will bridge the gap that makes it possible not only for the angels to go up and down, but for you to get to heaven. You will see these things in your own eyes, Nathanael. Then you can believe. What does that mean for us? That means these promises are not only real for Jacob, they're even more real for us. Because Jesus has come. His blood has been shed. His body has been broken. He has offered himself up for us to make sure these promises are all yes and amen in him for us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that all these promises, these rich promises given to Jacob, are really yes and amen for you? The scripture says it loud and clear. This table declares it loud and clear. Romans 8 tells us that God did not even spare his only son, but freely offered him up for us. And now along with him, Jesus, the ladder himself, promises to give you all things. Do you believe it? Well, if you're like me, you believe, and then you cry out, "But God, help me in my unbelief." Because there's moments and there's times where it doesn't seem to be possible. Or it just seems too good to be true. Or maybe even like a cruel joke. And that's when we need times around the table to be reminded, to have our souls renewed and refreshed, to make these stories come alive, because they're more than just stories. This is history. This is redemptive history. And the crown jewel of redemptive history is that God would spare people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and people from all the nations would be blessed through Jacob, through his offspring. Through those who are the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even those who have come to faith in Christ and through him have received these blessings and now are called to be a blessing to all the earth. So we send our teams to El Salvador and we walk into our neighborhoods and to our workplaces, and we serve as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are ready always to give a reason for the hope that we have within us. And as we do that, we will bless this earth. And all the nations will be blessed. Because you're blessed. You're just sharing the blessing you've received. I know you don't always feel blessed. And there are moments when you feel like you're being the opposite of blessed. But that's not the truth. The truth is, even when you're laying in the middle of nowhere and it's cold and you only have a rock for a pillow, God's in that place, and he's with you, and he's going to see you through, and he will use you, as he does Jacob, to bring a blessing to all the earth. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for these rich promises that are so clear in your word. Help us, Father, to lay hold of these things and to believe these things by faith. Father, I can confess in my own heart there are times when I feel like this can't possibly be true. So, Father, even as I believe, help me in my unbelief. Even as we believe, help us in our unbelief. And help us to lay hold of these things with such surety, with such confidence, that we lay everything behind, everything that hinders us and entangles us. And we seek first your kingdom and its righteousness. We run the race that's been set out for us. That we look at the author and perfecter of our faith, even Christ Jesus our Lord, whose body was brutalized. As it was broken, and then it was offered up on the cross. His blood was shed so that the covenant would be renewed in his blood, and it would be made manifest forever. That guarantees our place with you forever, and guarantees your keeping of us, and your providence, and your purpose, that you will finish the work that you've started in us. Oh, Father, help us to believe all these things, and to live like we believe them. Not just giving a tenth of what we have to you, but giving everything that we have to you, giving all of who we are to you, giving all of our thoughts and our hopes and our dreams to you, because that is what you want, and that's the good life. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. As our elders come forward to prepare this table, which is the feast of the good life, which is the feast of the new kingdom, which is in Christ, let us be reminded that the scriptures are pretty clear how we are to go about sharing this meal. We're supposed to wait till everyone who is served, so we'll do that. As you come and pick up your elements, you come back, sit in your seats, hold your elements, and we'll all eat them together. We're supposed to not be showing favoritism. So it isn't certain people go first and then other people go second. It's just wherever you're sitting, you come forward, you get your thing, and you sit down. We're also told we're supposed to examine ourselves. It's important to know, do you really have faith? Have you really given yourself to God fully, completely? Or are you living off of your parents' faith or just distant beliefs that really don't affect the way you live? If you've just been living the way you want to live and you add a little Jesus in there and a little church in there to make you feel okay, don't come to this table until you lay yourself in Jesus' arms. This could be the day that you come to faith in Christ. This could be the day that you stand up just like Jacob did and say, God is in this place. He was here all along and didn't know it. This could be the moment of your salvation. Those of you who are saved and are struggling with your sin, this table's for you to refresh your souls so that you can fight the good fight of faith. If you're cherishing your sin, holding on to those things and don't want to let them go, if you've stubbornly and obstinately said, this is for me, I don't care what God says, please don't eat and drink. The Bible says you could be eating and drinking condemnation on yourself. We are to examine ourselves and come as repentant sinners. This is a table for sinners. Sinners who need grace, but sinners by faith who are repentant of their sins and hate their sins and are longing for grace. If that's you, then this table is for you. And as we come around this table, let's ask God that he would bless us and what we're about to do together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have loved us so much that you've sent your Son to die in our place. And as we sit around this table, we recognize this is a picture of that. It was the picture of the Passover meal for the disciples. And then it was told to them that this meal that they had grown up with, the faith of their parents, is now being fulfilled in what Christ was doing. So help us, Lord Jesus, to understand what this juice and bread represent. Help us to understand what it means to live by faith in all of life, and help us to have real faith, saving faith, faith that changes the way we think and the way we act and the way that we speak. Help us, please, Father, for we're in desperate need. So come and meet with us and nourish us and strengthen us in this hour, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. As the Lord Jesus ministered to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, the night that they had the Passover meal, he took the bread that was common to have in the meal, and he broke it. And he said, "This bread, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after they had eaten, the Lord Jesus took the cup. Most commentators believe it was the cup that was usually never drunk from, one that had all the bits and the leftover dregs poured into it to represent the blood that was put over the doorposts that represented God's Passover grace. And he pointed to that blood that would have come from a spotless lamb. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant shed in my blood, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." For since the law is but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true, it could never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, those who lived under the law would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any other conscience of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when we come to Christ, when Christ came into this world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body that you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. It is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have never neither desired nor taken pleasure in the sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings of sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. The high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool under his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the scriptures also bear witness to us, and saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, and I will write it on their minds. And then he remembers, and I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." What shall we say to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? For he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? For it's God who justifies. Who is it that could condemn us? For Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we would become the very righteousness of God. Let that sink in for a moment. That he who knew no sin took on our sin, and the purpose behind it was that we who are sinful by nature would be the representative of Christ's righteousness in this world. That we would not only represent his righteousness, but we'd be wrapped in it. That when God looks at us, he sees the very righteous works of his Son. He sees what's good and perfect in all that his Son ever did, and is credited to our account, not that we deserve it, but because it's given by grace. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not of yourselves, so that no one can boast. when our sin is nailed to the cross, it's something that is now separated from us as far as the east is from the west. And when the righteousness of Christ is applied to us, it's something that's wrapped around us and can never be taken off. The hymn writer says, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good, the one who has taken away your sins." Lord Jesus, we thank you that your love for us was so great that the horrible torture of the cross and its great sufferings was something that Scripture records of you, that it was for the joy set before you that you endured the cross. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that by your offering of yourself and the extending of your righteousness to us, we are made new. And we are wrapped in not only your righteousness, but in your arms, and drawn into a family which we can never leave. And that everything that we need, everything that is in front of us, everything that is behind us, above us, below us, all these things, you are working together for our good because you love us. And you're not only taking care of us, but your promise is you're completing that good work that you've purposed in us before we ever entered this world. Help us, Lord Jesus, to believe these things. Father in heaven, help us to hold on to these promises. Holy Spirit, come and seal our hearts and keep our hearts and minds focused on these things as real and right and good and true, that we would have faith and we would live in a way that brings you glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. And as we take the cup in our hands, we think of the blood of Christ, the blood that was shed. It was the blood not only that cleanses us, this was the seal of the covenant. That's what it means to live the good life. We live in a covenantal relationship with our God. We believe the aspects, the details of the promise, the covenant, that he will never leave us. He's going to keep us. He's with us. He's providing for us. That he's defending us. And that he will see through and making sure everything that he's promised will come to be yes and amen in Christ. That's what it means to have the blood of Christ sealing this promise. It's not up to you. It's up to God. So it's a done deal. Because Christ's blood has done this for you, come and see and drink to the King who has made it possible. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your shed blood. We thank you for the rich inheritance that is ours, this amazing set of promises that are all yes and amen to us. Help us first to know these promises, to dig through your word and to study and to understand more fully what it means to live in covenant with you. And then give us the faith to believe them. Help us to walk out of this place like we're walking on air, like Jacob was when he woke up from his dream, realizing that you are so good to us, and that you provide for us, and that you protect us, and your love for us is beyond anything our minds can grasp. As we lay hold of that truth and believe that truth, then sanctify us. Help our actions to be in keeping with that kind of love, with those kind of promises. Help our priorities and our passions to be aligned with that. Help us to lay aside all of the foolish things that the world runs after and all the petty passions of the heart, and help us instead to seek first your kingdom and its righteousness. Oh, do this for us, Lord Jesus, that this place would be filled with joy as we understand what it means to live the good life. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.